what we want to emphasize. I think many, if most of you don't, do know that the DeVilbises are celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. So we do have a cake for them after services today. We normally have snacks anyway, but now that we have cake, even more of you will stay. Also, we have some beautiful flowers for them that they can take with them after services, and a gift card for the Olive Garden, okay? I want to make sure I got the right restaurant. So 50 years, wow. You know, a number of you have already made that as well. Some of you a little bit longer than that, but we just wanted to mention that to all of you here this morning as well. I have a question for you, brethren. How do we know that we genuinely love God? How do we know that we genuinely love God? What does the Bible say about loving God? Does it say anything at all? Is there a conflicting statement in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament on this very subject? I think most of us believe that God created human beings to have a loving relationship with Him. That's what He wanted really from the beginning. And He emphasized how humanity separated themselves from Him. It wasn't that He wanted to separate Himself from us. We also know that the Scriptures are very clear that when we are changed, when we are spirit beings, that we will be in His family as spirit beings, spiritual, or I should say spirit, sons and daughters of our Father and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And He did that because He wants to have a relationship for all eternity with those of us who are human beings today and will not be human beings after Jesus Christ returns. That is, if we are called and converted today and give in to that call and receive God's Holy Spirit, we'll have a chance to be changed in the twinkling of an eye or at the resurrection when Christ returns. And for the rest of humanity, we know He has the same what? The same goal. He wants them to have the opportunity to live for all eternity as well as He so chooses to call human beings. Has God always wanted that relationship? Or was it something that was meant to be in the New Testament but not in the Old Testament? You know, is it a matter that God wanted a loving relationship with humanity in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament He just wanted a law-giving, law-keeping people, and love wasn't all that important? You know, there's a misconception that we don't want to have that is out there in society. And that one misconception is that, to think or to believe that the New Testament, God wanted a loving relationship. That's why Christ came, you know. He was a loving God. And in the Old Testament, God just wanted a law-giving, law-obeying relationship. And He was known as the what? Old, harsh God. That is a misconception that you do have or find among certain religionists in society. They believe that the two, love and obedience, are really separate, if not opposites. And they draw those conclusions. But that's not a conclusion that we want to draw. So, for the rest of the sermon this morning, we're going to look at one primary book of the Bible and notice what is called by a few individuals a golden thread. A golden thread. And we're going to see that this golden thread is pulled and sewn throughout that book, but also we're going to see that this golden thread is really sewn throughout the Old Testament and woven very clearly into the New Testament as well. That there is no separation in the concept that God wants us to understand. One concept in the Old Testament, another concept in the New Testament. So we're going to see how that how this golden thread again works, and how God wants a loving relationship with mankind, and how God's law clearly fits into that reality, into that fact. Let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 10. A very interesting question here by a lawyer. I think it's a question that many people wonder about, or at least ask about. Luke chapter 10. You will find the desire of humanity as a whole is to preserve life. Ted Williams of you may or may not know this, was a very great baseball player, number one. Ted Williams' family had his head removed from his body and preserved because they felt that in time they might be able to put his head back on something else and he would be able to be alive again. U5 was a cryogenics, I think is how they pronounce it. The individuals involved with that, where they are going to freeze their bodies so that potentially, as time progresses, they'll come up with some type of cure to deal with this disease or that disease. The individuals can be brought. People want to live. And nobody seeks to die. And I think that's true with us as well. I mean, I want to live. I know what the future holds. I don't fear death. Hopefully you don't fear death. But I'm not trying to rush it either. Okay? As long as I'm alive in this flesh and be with family members, that's what I want to be. There may come a time when I just as soon close my eyes and go to sleep. But that time's not here just yet. Okay? But I had a member, Mrs. Hildebrand, to be exact, in Sherman, Texas, when I was pastoring Dallas Sherman, who, when I was visiting with her, she was 94, 95 years of age, still good mind, but just worn out, body, you know. And she told me when I was visiting with her, she was lying in bed in this very private nursing home. She said, "I'm just ready to go to sleep." And I knew she didn't mean, "Would you leave so I can go to sleep and come back and see me next week?" She meant, "I'm just ready to go to sleep. You know, I'm ready just to close my eyes and wake up in the kingdom." A week later, she was dead. You know, she had no fear of death, but she was just tired, and she was ready for it. And some people do sometimes reach that stage. But nevertheless, people, human beings, do try to keep themselves going as long as what they can. And the medical profession tries to do what it can, and a lot of money is invested in that for that very reason. But in Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, we have a lawyer. And the lawyer was trying to test Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So eternal life was obviously on his mind. He wanted to live on beyond this human existence. We're very familiar with this section, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And notice what Jesus Christ tells him here in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You notice what Jesus Christ did? The lawyer asked a question about how shall I inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ didn't say at this particular time, "Well, hang around, I'm going to give you all the knowledge and all the understanding you need," which he did. He did give understanding, but he didn't do that, did he? The New Testament hadn't been written, first of all, by this time. What did he do? He sent the man back to the Old Testament for the answer. He sent him back to what society wants to call the Old Testament, separating it from the New. They're really the Holy Scriptures. We just label things old and new. You know, they're the inspired Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So you find that Jesus Christ sent the individual back to the Old Testament, back to the law, for the answer. He said, "How do you read it?" And so he answered and said in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." That's not my purpose to go on and see how he justified himself and point out realities about that. What I want to emphasize is that God Almighty, Jesus Christ, told him, "What does the law say?" It has a lot to do with the golden thread, which we're going to say. And it goes through he tells them how to love God, you know, with all your heart, all your mind, with all of your soul. Good question, good answer. Love is a good starting point when it comes to, shall we say, eternal life. And it started way back. It isn't just a New Testament concept. Okay? It's a good starting point. But the next logical question would be this. What does God mean when he says, "Love me"? If I were to ask you this question, brethren, write this answer down in your notes and answer this question. What does God mean when he says, love me? I think it's a very logical question since he says, love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and soul. What's he mean? What does he mean by that? You see, love can have one meaning to one person and another meaning to another individual. I'll be doing the marriage workshop next weekend, and one of the sessions that I have talks about need, as a needs list, not a needy list, okay? Being needy is not a good thing. But we do have things that we like, we enjoy. That might be a better way of expressing it. And what I was able to learn through my own personal studies and listening to other material is that we all feel love differently. We just do. And we go through this list, and we have the husbands and wives communicating with each other and analyzing, you know, what it is that you really enjoy. There are 10 particular categories that marriage counselors, psychologists, et cetera, have put together based on about 60 to 80 different, concepts or ideas. They've synthesized it down to basically 10. And we go through and have the couples do a fun exercise. And we find out that husbands and wives usually like things differently than each other in that list of 10. How many have taken that? Did I give that here in a sermon once many years ago, that needs list? I can't remember if I did or not, but since I can't remember, I know you can't either, so I may have to resurrect and give it again. But nevertheless, there are things like on the list of enjoying support, self-respect, etc., going down through it, affection. And when I go through that list, it's amazing how husbands and wives may have one item the same. I'll have them just pick three. They may have one item the same. The others are not the same. My wife and I only had one. We liked the same thing. I had two different than what she did. Which meant that, if I fulfilled the three she really liked, she felt loved. Support was a biggie on her list. Self-respect was very high on her list. Acceptance. And so when I fulfill those, she feels loved. Now, I had, like I say, two others that were different. And when she fulfills those, I feel loved. Affection, was a big one for me. It would be number 10 on my wife's list. She enjoys it, but it's not that big a deal compared to support. So to me, before I knew this, I was running around the house trying to do what? Give her the three that I liked, that I loved. Because I liked them, I enjoyed them, so I tried to give them to her. Not that she didn't enjoy them, but when I gave her the three that she loved, and I found out what they were through this process, she feels more love. Okay, we feel love differently. We just do. I didn't realize that. Learning that helped me. Helped me big time. So we do feel love differently. Love has many different applications and definitions. So when God says love me, what does he mean? Some people love is a warm, fuzzy feeling, lots of handshaking. And that is. There's nothing wrong with that. A lot of people enjoy that. But is that specifically what Jesus Christ is referencing? If you go through and do an analysis of the word love, you'll find that love is a verb. Now, for all of us older people to remember back to our English classes and grammar, do you remember what a verb is? Yeah, it's an action. Or it's a state of mind, right? But it's an action word. It's an action word. It describes action. For example, jumping. Those are actions. Those are verbs. Ride, walk, talk, bite, eat, and love. It's an action that is involved. When you say you love someone, it can be a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, but it needs to be more than that. You have animals that you love, right? Some of you have animals that are just like family members. We've had two dogs within our family structure since being married. One was a schnauzer. We got that when Rick was born, so he would have something, to grow up with. And Hans was his name, Hans von Rotenstein, to be exact. But Hans was his name. He's Hans of the Red Brick House. We were living in a red brick house at the time. And my wife spoke German, so we had to come up with this big name because I don't know why. We just had to. Anyway, his name was Hans. But he became like a family member. We enjoyed seeing him when we came home, and then he went the way of all dogs. And we weren't going to get another one because of our lifestyle. But Michael was a little tyke and our youngest son, and he wanted a pet. We kept saying, Michael, it's really hard to have a pet with as much as we're gone and what we do. And so he starts bringing these things home. He brings a frog home. And the last one he brought home a turtle. Okay, he found turtle had a hole in its shell about the size of a silver dollar. Okay, it was alive, and it was okay. Man, can I have this as a pet? And, he kept it. I think he had it for a few days, and then it disappeared. And no, I did not throw it away. But we were visiting some friends over in East Texas. I was pastoring in Dallas. Marty Yale and his wife. I don't know if you know the Yales or not. He was teaching at Ambassador at that time. And they had a Lhasa Apso, a cherry moon. And we swung by to visit with them. He actually oversaw the ranch. My wife at that time loved horseback riding, so we'd go over and she'd ride with the Yales and so on. And but Cherry Moon had just had a litter of Lhasa Apsos. And they were in the kitchen, okay? A Lhasa Apso. They were in the kitchen, in this fenced-in, thing they'd bought to keep the puppies in. They were just 8 weeks old, and those they had been given to were going to pick them up that week. They had one left. We go over to visit the Yales, and all these puppies, are running around having a good time in this encaged area. And so what does Michael do? Immediately over, he's sitting in the midst of all these eight puppies, just jumping all over him, having a good time. And Mrs. Yale comes up and says, "Oh, Michael's just loving all those puppies." She says, "We've been able to get rid of all but one. Would you like to have a puppy?" Michael is sitting in the midst of all these puppies. I'm standing there, my wife's standing there, and Michael hears this. Immediately to his feet, looks right at us, says, "Dad, Mom, can I have a puppy?" What are you going to do, right? So we ended up taking Lhasa Apso home with us that afternoon. But he became like family as well. He was a great dog. He eventually went the way of all flesh. We didn't have any kids at home when he died, so we didn't get any more dogs. But nevertheless, they were treated well. We told Michael that if you're going to have this pet, you will be the one to have to walk him, clean up after him, if need be. You will need to feed him, and he did. But he loved the dog. He did what? He took the action to demonstrate his love for that dog. The actions involved feeding it, right? Giving it water, walking it, playing with it. Love is an action word. There's involvement when you really have a love for someone or something. Notice James chapter 2, 15 and 16. I'm not going to turn there. I'll reference it for you. You can turn to read it if you like. Remembering that love is an action word, you shall love the Lord your God. What does that mean? James chapter 2, 15 and 16 is dealing with the subject of faith. And he says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith how? By my works, by my actions, what I do." And then he uses the example of a brother or sister is in need, and you say, "Be warmed and filled. Be warmed and filled. I love you. I've got warm, fuzzy feelings for you." But you don't give him that which is needed. What good does it do? Right? There's action involved when we really have a love for God as well as for other human beings. So how do we then really love God? Is it more than a feeling? Which it is. But is it more than that? Remember, it's an action word. So let's see what the Old and New Testament say about how to love God. And like I said, we're primarily in the beginning going to stay in one particular book, and that book is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you will. And for those of you, the few who were in Cincinnati North last week, you'll get a chance to hear this a second time. Mr. Nick was leading songs. We had, what, four? I think there were four of us down there, if I'm not mistaken. So you'll get an opportunity to fill in your notes if you want to. But Deuteronomy is the primary book we want to stay in to begin with. And we're going to see again the applications that are just as applicable for us today as it was back then, alive and meaningful as ever. Matter of fact, it's in this section of Scripture, the book of Deuteronomy, that the lawyer quoted. The lawyer quoted a section of Scripture here in the book of Deuteronomy. What does the law say? Deuteronomy means the giving of the law again. Specifically, the giving of the law again. or the giving of the law a second time. Let's notice the thread. Beginning in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. We find here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, they were given as well. But we find the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I want you to notice how God begins His law. Because the Ten Commandments, you know, they fulfill the spiritual law of God. And He starts His law by stating a premise of grace. That's very important. Because we're going to see as we progress through here that grace and law, or love and law, go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Matter of fact, the golden thread that we're going to be looking at today is the fact that law and love, or love and law, flow together. That is the thread. Love and law go together. Just like putting your hands together and intertwining or interlocking them, or putting a hand into a glove. Love and law go together. They cannot be separated, even though you will find some religionists who try to separate love and law. Matter of fact, by 1995, there was a major push within our former association to come to the position of abrogating the law, specifically the Sabbath. They wanted to abrogate, or quote unquote, do away with the Sabbath day. Can't do that. They're intertwined. They are locked together. They are locked together. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Then he goes on and talks about, you shall have no other gods before me, all the way through to the 10th commandment. But notice what he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord your God, who has extended grace unto you by removing you from your bondage. That's what God does for us in the New Testament, does He not? Does He not extend grace to us by removing us from our bondage? Most of you have been around a long time, and you know the analysis, the lessons that we teach during unleavened bread in the Passover season. We talk about coming out of Egypt. God removed them through miraculous miracles out of their bondage. We talk about sin today, how God, sin is our Egypt, so to speak, and God removes us from our Egypt. Not because we deserve it, but because He what? Loves us. He loves us. He loves us deeply. And He wants us to be a part of His family forever. And so He was willing to go to all lengths to make it available for us to be in His kingdom. Did He demonstrate His love for us? Did He? Did He demonstrate His love for us? Yeah, the Father was willing to do what? Give up His only Son. Jesus Christ was willing to give up His life. I would say that's a pretty good demonstration of the love they have for us. Remember, love is a what kind of word? It's an action word. It's a verb. They demonstrated. They showed the action of the love that they had for us. So you find here that He begins His Ten Commandments by underscoring the concept of grace. What is grace? Well, one definition we like to give is unmerited favor or pardon. It's by the grace of God that we have forgiveness. So I delivered you. I brought you out. You did nothing to deserve this. You didn't earn it. It was mercy on my part. That's how I understand that. It was a promise that I made. And I am good, to my word. Notice verse 9 and 10. This is within the context of the second commandment. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And you actually have the beginning right now of this golden thread that I would emphasize. To those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, all of you, I should say all of you, many of you have children. I have three sons. And I was blessed to have three sons, love them all very much. You know, I really want my sons to love me. I don't want them to hate me. But God's no different. He wants His sons, He wants His daughter, He wants His family members to love Him. And He extends His love to us. We'll see that a little bit later. But notice, again, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the beginning of the golden thread throughout the Bible. And God will show that love and law, keeping, the keeping of the commandments, are connected. That one describes the other. They are not separated. Matter of fact, you even find that they're rarely separated in Scripture. Let's move over to staying in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And see the golden thread. Deuteronomy 6. Beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Now, where did we read that scripture earlier? Remember the question the lawyer asked? And Christ said, what does it say in the law? This is where that young man went to. And this is the scripture that he quoted. And Christ says, you've answered correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They shall be a part of you. He says, then you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You can read the rest of it. And so the Jews actually did this. You'll find many of the Orthodox Jews will actually have what they call phylacteries. You've heard that expression, right? They will actually have some of them little pockets over their forehead with the Ten Commandments inside. And if you've ever gone to a Jewish home, where when you walk into the home, on the right side of the door, there's this, usually it's brass, got the Ten Commandments, and they will touch it when they go through. I have no problem with that if it reminds them and helps them to be a decent person. But what is God telling us? Where does He want this law? When He says, you know, between your eyes and on your arms, and by your doorpost. He's basically saying that they are to be a part of your life. They are to be who you are. And we're going to see in a moment that the new covenant really emphasizes that reality. Because it's imperative for us to keep the laws of God for our own good. So love shall be in your heart. And then the children are to be taught this as well. And why would we want to teach the children God's law? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, one of my favorite passages to quote, as you all know. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12. Once again, we read, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What is it that He wants from you? But to fear or have a deep respect for the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command you today for your good. And you all know that answer. So why do we want to teach our children the laws of God? For their benefit, for their good. That life will be pleasant for them. That life can be good for them. That life will be beneficial in many different ways. I emphasized that once before, many, many, many years ago, and a person came up and says, Mr. McCready, says, are you saying we should never have trials? I said, did I say that? Did I say trials wouldn't come along? I like to say the issues of life, the trials that we have, no different than people in society when it comes to health, finances, and so on. I said, no, that's not what I'm saying. But God wants you to have a good life. Issues will come along, even to the best of those individuals who have a good life. The difference is we have God with us through the issues. That's what you want to remember. So here you have this statement made, love God, keep His commandments, because it's for your benefit. It's for your good. So we want our children to know that. So the thread continues. So love, and then how to love God is to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments. Chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, statutes, judgments, His commandments, always. Not just occasionally. What I always find amazing when people tell me, well, you know, yeah, they did have the holy days that they kept in the Old Testament. And I know that Zechariah talks about keeping them in the millennium, but we don't have to keep them today. And I'm saying, well, wait a minute. We're going to keep them in the past. We're going to keep them in the future. But God says this period of time, they're going to be eliminated. You might say this is kind of thread of the commandments of God, the holy days. Old today and tomorrow. Okay, there's a thread in how God works. One goes with the other. So you find, again, love and commandments used together. They're not separated. Verse 1. Verse 13 of chapter 11. Verse 13. It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, earnestly obey my commandments, listen to me, which I command you today to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in its seasons, the early and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain from your new wine and of your oil. And you can read the rest of it, the blessings that will come. God wants to bless His people. It's beneficial to follow Him. Verse 22. He says, verse 22, if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, and to hold fast to Him. The word hold fast actually means to cling to. You do a study on the Hebrew word, it means to cling to. What did God do with ancient Israel? He married them. We have that analogy very clearly shown. Husbands and wives, when they get married, are to come to have the type of love that means they eventually get to the place that they cling to one another. Not just physically, although when we're first married, our honeymoon, you often find you think it's just one body, moving together because they're arm in arm. And I used to joke with my wife more in the past whenever we would be driving, because today you've got this gear shift between the driver and the passenger. But back when I was younger, you didn't have that. You had the gear shift on the steering wheel column. And it was not unusual to see, a body with two heads. Right? So tight together, but you see two heads. That's what it means about clinging, clinging together. But clinging also means emotionally, it means mentally, as well as physically. And God says that's what He wants. He wants us to be clinging to Him from the perspective of a deep relationship. Okay? He wants that relationship with us. To hold fast to Him. Again, keeping His commandments. Cleave, hold fast. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Here is talking about someone who would come along, maybe have a dream or quote-unquote a vision, and he tells it to people, and somehow this dream comes to pass. Right? It happens. And if people are able to do that, they will often get a big crowd. People begin to follow them. You've seen individuals, I forget the guy's name, and I don't mean to be making fun necessarily, but many, many years ago, he had these healing campaigns or crusades, and you would stand up and he'd hit you in your forehead, and you'd fall over backwards. And I thought, well, if somebody hit me that hard, I'd fall over backwards too. But you never know whether what is real and what isn't real, because faith is an element. A lot of people have, something in them that they have this belief, and it can impact them, and God will honor that at times. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that in his autobiography. He talked about the man who seemed to have a gift of healing because he was very sincere about what he did and what he believed. And then he was talking with Mr. Armstrong about the Sabbath. And Mr. Armstrong kept the Sabbath. And when they finished the conversation, the man says, well, you know what, Mr. Armstrong, I called him Herbert, he says, you're correct. He says, what you're saying is true, but I just can't do it. I can help more people by keeping Sunday. Mr. Armstrong said it seemed like from that moment forward, the man lost this gift of healing. Because now he was going against that which he, had proved to himself. But that's the best of my recollection as far as what is stated in the autobiography. Some of you may remember that particular story. Nevertheless, point being is that God wants us involved with what He is doing and holding fast. And this section of Scripture talks about somebody who's able to have something occur. So let's start reading in verse 1. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us now go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. What does he mean God is testing you? This guy comes along, God is observing or watching. You know, how are things going? What do you really believe? Where's your concept? Am I really your God, or is this God going to take my place? God wanted to know. He's watching. How are we going to react? You shall walk after the Lord your God and respect him, fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast or cling to him. Then it tells you what ought to be done to an individual who tries to pull you away. You know, there's going to come someone in the future. You realize that, do you not? According to prophecy, there's going to be somebody who comes along in the future who's going to bring fire out of heaven. And it's going to impact a lot of people because, wow, look at what this man is able to do. False prophet. Look at what he's able to do. He must be a man of God. But there are other beings and other powers out there, you know, in this world and in the universe. If Satan's still around, so are the demons. But they have the ability to do certain things. God has limited them in other areas. But this false prophet is going to be able to perform miracles. And he's going to give information that's going to be a little bit different from God. Matter of fact, eventually there are going to be two guys in Jerusalem disagreeing with this guy who has miracle powers and saying, he's a dreamer of dreams, my paraphrase. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. No matter what he does, he is not bringing the testimony of God. He's not giving you the truth. He's not teaching to walk after, you know, the commandments of God for your own benefit. He's teaching you to walk after him. What he says. He wants to be your God. He wants to be the one to tell you what to do and what not to do. That's what Adam and Eve did in the beginning. God is the one who has total knowledge and tells us what is beneficial and not beneficial. And he does it because he loves us. So God says, don't walk after other gods, even though they're able to maybe have certain things occur. Deuteronomy 30. Let's wrap up this section of Scripture in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Notice the thread. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. So this love and law once again stated. Verse 10. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. God is saying, look, this which I'm giving to you is not that mysterious. He says, in essence, if you would just sit back and read my laws, ponder, meditate and think about them, you would say, they're logical. There's no mystery to not killing your neighbor, to not wanting to be killed. There's no mystery about not stealing from somebody. There's no mystery about not running off with somebody else's wife or husband. There's no mystery. That's logical. I don't run off another man's wife. I don't get killed by the husband, right? Or my wife. Yeah, probably both, right? Point being, there's logic to it. It's not too many. And it's not all that far away from you. It really should be in us when you think about it. It's common sense. It's not too mysterious. It's not too far off. Verse 16. Starting in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, statutes, judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So he says, I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings, that you may live. What does he mean by that? When I read that, the way it helps me is like seeing my father sitting there with me, and we're sitting, you know, having a cup of coffee or whatever. And he's saying, you know what, son, I love you so much, and, you know, I've got all this experience, and I just want you to know that there are things out there that can hurt you in this society. And I want you to be aware of those things. There are other things that can be a great blessing for you. As a teenager, whatever, listen to what I'm telling you. Think about it. Apply a little logic to it. Because I want you to make choices that are going to do what? Benefit you. The more right choices you make, the better your life's going to be. I want you to stay away from those choices that can hurt you. Because the more lousy choices you make in life, the more lousy your life's going to be. And as your father, I want you to make good choices because I want you to have a good life. It's a very logical way of looking at it from my perspective. Some people read that and say, well, he's talking about immortality. You know, life and death. I want you in my kingdom. Well, that's true. I don't want you, you know, dead for all eternity. But that really, in the overall concept, is not the primary teaching here. The primary teaching of God is this. Look, son, you're going to make life and death decisions every day of your life. Oh, some might be lesser decisions, some might be greater. But there will be decisions that you make as you progress in life, as you progress in your life, they're going to be life and death. And they're going to affect how your life is. Marriage is a biggie. Not robbing and stealing is another biggie. You know, we emphasize to the campers, one of my favorite expressions for young people, and really applies to all of us, OPE. We talked about OPE, which means what? What? OPE? Other people's experiences. God says, there are a lot of experiences out there, and I want you to learn through OPE so that you don't get your own fingers burnt. Matter of fact, God says, I wrote you an entire book. And he says, there are a lot of examples in here of OPE, right? Doesn't Paul tell us in Corinthians that all these things were written for our what? Admonition. Upon whom the ends of the earth. All these things are written for our education, for our benefit. There's OPE in here, guys and gals, other people's experiences. That's why faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. The more you put your eyes into the Bible and read the experiences of others and how God miraculously helped them get through issues in life, it can build our faith. So God says, OPE. Other people's experience. And that's basically what he's saying here. Be willing to listen to what I have to tell you for your own good. Verse 20 says, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. They actually use the word cling here. That you may cling to him. Because he is your life, and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and again to give to them. So we see from the standpoint that God wanted them to have, and they did end up with the promised land. But also by extension, there is a future promised land. Hebrews 4 talks about that, by the way. The Sabbath, as a matter of fact, pictures. Every week we picture what God's going to be doing in the future. Hebrews 4 is very clear. Therefore, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath because God wants us weekly to remember what he has in store, that promised land of the future. If you're not familiar with that, you might want to go back and read Hebrews 3 and flow into chapter 4 to see, you know, that reality. That's why one of the reasons we keep the Sabbath. So God repeatedly and clearly tells us that the way we love him is how? Keeping his commandments. How do your children love you? Well, they say nice things. I love you, Dad. I love you, Mom. You know, they'll come up and sit in your lap, you know, as my grandchildren do me, they sit in my lap, which I get warm and fuzzy feelings, okay, when they do that. And I enjoy that. That's great. That's showing love. But also how our children obey us and listen to us demonstrates their love for us. And our kids need to understand that, because Dad and Mom is telling them the same thing that Deuteronomy tells us, right? Son and daughter, I'm explaining to you what is good and what is bad. Stay away from the bad and seek the good. For our young children here, that's about as simple as I can put it, as far as what parents do. And so you want to listen to them because they love you. And you demonstrate your love to them, yeah, by telling them you love them and crawling up in their lap and hugging them and going and getting ice cream together. Kids never fight that one. I told my grandchildren, they have a tendency to be able to do this, you know, wrap me around their little finger. And I told them there's this thing called the dairy shed in Bellbrook. And we were going up there the other day, and I said, you know what, I'm going to buy stock in dairy shed because I think we are keeping them in business. We've gone up there a few times, to say the least. But nevertheless, love in God, yeah, we do all those things. We pray, we talk to Him, we tell Him we love Him, and all those things, but also we then listen to Him. We obey Him because we respect Him so deeply, and we know that which He gives us is for our own good. So you see this thread, again, loving and keeping the commandments demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. You know, any healthy relationship of love is a two-way street. You know, if I love Sonia and she doesn't love me, it's not all that great. Or if she loved me and I didn't love her, it wouldn't be all that great. It's a two-way proposition. You know, we love each other. I mentioned earlier that love is an action word, and therefore how we perform our actions demonstrates the love that we have. And I made the statement that God definitely demonstrated His love for us. One passage I want you to put in your notes, if you're taking notes for this sermon, is John 3:16. John chapter 3, verse 16, which is very clear, right? The way I would paraphrase that for the sermon today, you know, God so loved the world that He is that I love you, and this is what I did for you, and this is how I demonstrated my love. Right? This is how I demonstrated my love for you. John 3:16. He took the actions to show it. Come over to John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and let's begin our reading in verse 14. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testified that the Lord has sent the Son as Savior of the world. They explained exactly what it is God did. Whoever then confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Okay? We have known and believed the love that God has for us, because God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So if you want a definition of God from the Scripture, God is love. That tells you exactly who He is. And one thing you want to also remember is that anything that God does, anything that He asks, anything that He requires is always from the perspective of love. It's never from hate, anger, animosity, wanting to cause you problems. Everything that God does is from the perspective of love. And notice verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We are becoming like our father and elder brother in how we live and how we demonstrate their life. And there is no fear in love, That's why I've mentioned before that if you live in fear and torment, you need to go back and evaluate how much real love you have in your life. I don't know. I'm just saying, based upon the Scripture, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. You know, we're probably all on that scale somewhere, aren't we? That love scale. Because I know sometimes in my counseling, people do still have fear. Maybe less today than it was in the past. But and it can be kind of up and down at times. But God says, there's no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And unfortunately, I've counseled some of our members over the 40-plus years I've been in the ministry who still had torment in their life. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, when I talk about fear, I'm not talking about a healthy respect of our environment around us. If I saw a water moccasin, you know, crawling across my path 5 or 6 feet in front of me, I'm not going to say, I don't fear that snake, and pick him up. I have a healthy respect or fear for that snake. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. You know, that's normal, that's natural. God says we should be aware of that. I know my grandson and I have had a few discussions about snakes since he's been up here. He loves reptiles, or at least watching them on TV. And he told me about the different ones. And he's explaining to me about the differences in snakes, as if I really want to know. Okay. But he's explaining, you know, the differences in the rattlesnakes. And I always thought a cottonmouth and a water moccasin was the same. And he's explaining to me that, no, Grandpa, they really are somewhat different. And I said, well, what's the difference? And I forget. I get them confused. I think it's a water moccasin. Actually, when it bites you, it clings on. That's not the good clinging. Okay? It doesn't let go. It just wants to hold on. Whereas water moccasin will bite you and let go. So if you're going to get bitten by one that doesn't cling. Better yet, don't get bitten by any of them. All right? So anyway, I found it interesting that he had all this knowledge about snakes. And I have a respect or a healthy, quote-unquote, fear of snakes. You know, I'm not a believer in, where is it in Kentucky or Tennessee? Snake handling, but the particular area that was very popular back in the 30s and 40s. North of Chattanooga, very close friend of ours lives there. I can't think of it. Hey, that's immaterial. You have individuals who were involved with snake handling. And sometimes they snake handle and they get away with it. But if I'm not mistaken, it wasn't that many months ago when someone was playing with a snake, handling a snake like his father and grandfather. He got bitten in his thigh, I believe, and he ended up dying. Anybody remember reading that? Remember that? It happened just a number of weeks ago, a month or so ago. You know, I just as soon not have that as part of my doctrine or belief, you know, snake handling. But when it comes to just emotional, mental, you know, those type of things. God says love is what should drive us. And perfect love casts out fear. You know, even the fear of death, which is a huge one in society, in the world. And it says, we love him because he first loved us. And if someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, extends it on beyond God now, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We haven't laid our eyes literally on God. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So that love extends on out beyond, you know, God, to those that would be in association with God. Romans chapter 5. Romans. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Remember, God first loved us. Remember, it's a two-way street. Two must be involved with the loving relationship and a marriage and so on. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, the appointed time, the appropriate time, Christ died for the ungodly. Even while we were yet sinners, he came and demonstrated his love. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, and I love the word that they use, demonstrates, okay, his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So his whole desire was to bring us into relationship for all eternity, to reconcile us back to God from whom we had been separated. Notice verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, many followed in the path of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Through Christ's obedience to his Father and following through on the decision that he was a part of, came and gave his life, and through him, you know, we can be made righteous, live with God for all eternity. Come on back to the Old Testament now, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This chapter talks about the new covenant. Some interesting material here with regard to the new covenant, you know, that God has and that we're all a part of. Now, Jeremiah, I think most of us understand, is a book of prophecy. A lot of prophecy. Still a lot of it in Jeremiah to yet be fulfilled. And we're breaking into the millennium setting here in Jeremiah 31. And this talks about what Christ will do after he returns. After he returns. Jeremiah 31, I want to look at verse 3 to begin with, then we'll jump over to verse 31. Again, remember, this is a millennial setting. If you read the first three verses, you'll find where that he will become the God of all families. Verse 3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me," the Lord has appeared of old to me, or from afar, "saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." It wasn't capricious. It wasn't based upon what you did for me today, okay, or what you did for me yesterday. He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." It's what I am. I've always had this love for you. "Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, and I will again build you, and you shall be rebuilt." And again, you can go and read the rest if you want. Point I want to emphasize is that God's love is everlasting, and it's with loving kindness. If you read Jeremiah 29, specifically verse 11, just one page over, you find that Israel, Judah, you know, had gone into captivity. They're in captivity now in Babylon, Judah in particular. And while they're in captivity, there are these statements being made. You can read the prophecy there. And while they're in the midst of captivity, why are they in captivity? Number of reasons: idolatry, disobeying God, taking advantage of the widows. You can go through any number of things that they did, taking bribes, polluting the Sabbath. And while they're in the midst of that, in their captivity, God says what? "I know the thoughts I have for you. You're here because of your own decisions. Decisions have consequences." Deuteronomy 30. "I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. You follow, this is what happens. You don't, this is what's going to happen." And he says, "You're here because of your own consequences, your own decisions." He said, "But that doesn't change my thoughts for you. My thoughts don't change." Remember, it's an everlasting love. And what does he say in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29? Since I'm there, I will read it. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, in the midst of their sinning. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. My thoughts," even though you're right here in the midst of captivity,
My thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil. My thoughts are to give you a future and to give you a hope. That's what I want. But you would not have it. Remember what he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a mother hen does her chicks. But you would not have it. How would they not have it? By the decisions that they made. The consequences that they brought upon themselves. God has an everlasting love for all of humanity. Now over to verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah, in prophecy, introduces the new covenant, which should be very important for all of us who are Christians. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put what? I will not abrogate the laws. I will no longer tell you the laws are done away with. I will no longer say you don't need to worry about keeping them. He says, I will put my law in your minds. I will write them on your hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember Deuteronomy? Where were the laws to be? Forehead. The mind, you know, the heart, doorposts, they were to become a part of who you are. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Here we have the concept of what? Grace, right? Grace. Law and grace, not separated. You shall know me. Know the Lord. Right? Heard people say, Do you know the Lord? All the time. Do you know the Lord? And they want to tell you about a Lord that really doesn't exist in many respects. I say that here privately. You know, a little bit more politically correct in some instances where I'd be a little more tactful when I talk with people outside, but still try to get the same point across, right? But nevertheless, if you know the Lord, you're going to be keeping his commandments. Very, very clear. Hebrews 8. Let's begin to wrap this up now. Hebrews chapter 8. Just a few more scriptures. Hebrews 8. And verse 8. Remember Jeremiah 31 says, because they didn't keep it, he's going to write a new commandment. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, the people. There's nothing wrong with God or Christ, nothing wrong with the laws that they gave. Matter of fact, they're going to be written prophetically, right? Jeremiah 31, in the hearts of those who are part of the new covenant. Finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why did he say house of Israel and house of Judah? Because they were separated. Remember? During the time of Jeremiah and Rehoboam? Not Jeremiah, Jeroboam. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they were separated. Ezekiel 37 says what? There are two sticks, remember? One for Israel, one for Judah, and God says he's going to combine those sticks. And there will be one house again. And he says, who's going to rule over them? Anybody remember? David. Exactly, David is. So we find here that they're once again going to be combined into one house. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will now put my laws in their mind, Jeremiah 31, 31, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he talks about not teaching his neighbor, because all will know me. So we see this concept of law and love. Even in the kingdom of God, I love my people, I'm going to give them a new heart, a new mind, They're going to walk in my ways, and I'm going to be their God. Really, really, they are going to be my people, because now they will no longer disregard what I have to say. They're going to follow me. They're going to demonstrate their love for me, and I'm going to continue to demonstrate my love for them. So this new covenant, this new family, is going to be built upon a loving relationship, and God's going to be a part of it, and we are going to be a part of it. And He is going to implant on our hearts and in our minds permanently, through the power of the Holy Spirit, His law. And that's why all of you here keep His law today, because you have God's Spirit in you. There's a scripture, and I forget where it is, that says, I will give them my Spirit, and they will keep my laws. Basically saying, I will give them my Spirit, and because they have my Spirit, it will encourage them. It will enable them. It will give them the strength and to give them the mind and the heart to want to follow me. Notice Isaiah chapter 56. Again, a millennial scripture. Isaiah chapter 56. Once again, talking about the world tomorrow, about God being the only God on the earth, establishing His kingdom on the earth. It's all in this section. And He's going to begin to work with everyone at that time. Notice verse 3 of Isaiah 56. Do not let the son of the foreigner, the stranger, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from His people. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Whether this is literally or figuratively, it's immaterial. You'll have people writing in commentaries about both. You know, that the eunuch, you know, is a dry tree, unable to produce. Or figuratively, I'm unable to produce because I'm separated from God. It's immaterial as far as that concept is concerned. But God says, don't let them say that. Don't let them say that. That I can't produce. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Millennial said him, brother. We're talking about the future here. And choose what pleases me, and who holds fast to my covenant. What covenant is this referencing? It's talking about the future. There's a scripture in here that may give a little bit of an idea or concept that there may be certain things established because of ancient Israel not doing and not fulfilling the old covenant. Some will say, well, that is predominantly referencing the fact of what God will do under the new covenant. We'll see how that all plays out. The eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than the sons and the daughters, I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. You see, our name is going to be better than what the sons and the daughters were in the past. Because we're going to have a new name. That's a whole other sermon in of and by itself. Verse 6. The sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. You see what God wants, what God desires. John chapter 14. We'll look at the Gospel of John, and then the Epistle of John, and we will close. John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 21, we have Jesus talking with His disciples, those who later became His apostles in particular. And He's giving them a lot of encouragement because He knows He's about to be taken, arrested, crucified, And in verse 21 of John 14, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me."
Remember I asked the question earlier? How do we love God? I wanted to save this to the end. And I think after covering everything we have, this scripture makes total sense. There's no separating this common golden thread from old to new. "So he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That's exactly what God has done for us. He's called us. He's related his truth to us. Verse 23, "Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." We could have just read this and concluded the sermon, couldn't we? That would have answered the question right off. But I had to go until 12:30, so I had to add a few other scriptures. And then he says, "The words which you hear, they're not mine." You know, they're also part of what the Father gave. Then 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's why John wrote, "I don't want you to be sinning, because sin is painful. It causes problems. But if anyone does sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So it says, don't sin, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the breaking of the commandments. He wants us to keep the commandments. Then he says, if we do, because of a temptation, a weakness, or ignorance, we have the position of what? Think of it, law and what? Grace. Don't sin, keep the commandments, but if we do, we have the concept of grace. God will forgive us, because we repent and we want to follow him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, or the forgiveness of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And now by this we know that we know him. Do you know the Lord? Ask a Baptist question. Do you know the Lord? And by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not exactly a politically correct statement, but John lays it straight out. There's no questioning whatsoever, the scriptural statement here. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected." Notice that, is perfected, is being made complete in him. And by this we know that we are in him. In verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You can read about the new commandment that was given. The new commandment is basically we love each other as Christ loved us. His love is different than human love. He takes us to the spiritual element, right? The spirit of the law, not just the physical letter of the law. And we want to wrap this up in 1 John chapter 3, chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5:3. 1 John chapter 5. Let's read down to it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, begotten. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." We love each other. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." There's that golden thread. Started off in Deuteronomy, we're here at 1 John. When we love God and keep his commandments, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and in spite of what you will hear within society among some, his commandments are not burdensome." So when I hear someone telling me that the laws of God are burdensome, and I hear the Apostle John telling me the laws are not burdensome, guess who I'm going to believe? I'm going to believe John.
And like I have jokingly said many times, if going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Gatlinburg, Panama City Beach, Lake George, or wherever is burdensome and bondage, then throw 5 or 10 more chains on me, 4 or 5 more locks, and don't turn me loose. Because they're not that. They're not bondage. They're not burdensome. They are a blessing from God when you truly understand what He's doing and why He does it. Now, if you want to do your own thing, your own way, that goes contrary to God, which will have its pains, then they can seem burdensome. They really can. I want to go out and play baseball. Be on the baseball team. I know we pray every Sabbath, doubleheaders, but you know, that's what I want to do. The Sabbath is bondage to me. Well, if that's your attitude, then it can't be. But if you understand God and what He's doing, you play baseball at other times, right? I want this big whatever it is, so I've got to work on Saturday. Sabbath is bondage to me. That's because it's how you look at it. People who look at it that way, it will be bondage. But when you see it through God's eyes, and you know what He's doing, why He's doing it, the availability to be here with all of us, to know what it teaches, the future, to spend time with your family because you're not caught up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week working, you know the rest that comes from it, boy, it is not bondage. It is a blessing. It is a tremendous, tremendous blessing. My son Scott mentioned that with the new position he has, he's working, going to work at 7. And he's getting off like at 9, 10 o'clock at night until he gets this thing turned around. It's a problem, big issue that they hired him to replace. He said, you know, Friday night is quite nice because I don't have to go in. I don't have to take the phone calls, right? Friday night to Saturday night is fine because when he checks his phone Saturday night, Sunday morning, guess what he has? Numerous calls from his boss and others about these problems. He says, Friday to Saturday night, it's gone. And I'm very grateful and thankful it's gone. So it depends upon the mindset. But again, Christ says in verse 3 of John 5, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We have the golden thread, brethren, from beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. God wants a family relationship with us. He wants us to be in His family for all eternity. Not because He has to have people worshiping Him, but because He wants to share all that He has with us. Remember what was stated? We are told that we are joint heirs with whom? Who are we joint heirs with? Jesus Christ! God the Father says, you are joint heirs with my only Son, and He is the only Son that God has right now as far as a spirit being is concerned. We will be sons and daughters as spirit beings in the future. We are His sons and daughters today. Don't misread what I stated there. But God says, I want to give you, to share with you all that I've given to my Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to have it for all eternity.